probably going to break some rules here tonight, but that's okay. If you'll pray for me, my hip decided to take a vacation today, so. But let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. If I all of a sudden fall down, you just prop me up, okay?
There's no water in
that. As long as I don't fall over backwards. I was just reading about Eli, the priest there. He fell over backwards and broke his neck. So I was reading about that just the other morning there. But we're going to Nehemiah, not 1 Samuel, so. Nehemiah chapter 13, but I would appreciate your prayers for my health. I wasn't doing anything strenuous, honest. It just twisted the wrong way. You know when you zig when you should have zagged? Okay. One of those sort of things, I think. And then we've got a missionary letter tonight. You have one? When you give me that look, I'm like, oh, no. Okay. That's okay. I got another one here. Yep. That's okay. We'll get them all. Pray for our missionaries. And let's see here. We're in Nehemiah chapter 13, and we were looking last week at Would Those Who Love God Please Stand Up, as we entitled, has been entitled this way, and we looked at the from verse 4 through verse 14, and we looked at there was a terror in the temple, and we find that Tobiah, who we saw earlier in the book of Nehemiah, had set up residence in the temple, and Nehemiah came and threw all his stuff out. So, saw that terror in the temple. There was an unholy alliance, an unacceptable occupant, and then there was an unintended responsibility. We ended with, I mentioned about Sam Jones, who was a tent preacher, revival preacher, lived from 1847 to 1906, and he was quite amazed and spoke to a man who called himself a Christian, but he wasn't part of a church. And old Sam Jones had a way of saying, why? What a wonder this is, something you've never seen before. And why? Because he's looking at just the natural way that it should go, that when a person gets saved, they get baptized, become part of a church, you get plugged in, and there's something everyone can do. Amen? And I really believe that. And you might say, well, I can't do much. Well, who says we have to do a whole lot? We're just everybody doing their part, and it makes an amazing difference in the church, that's for sure, living for the Lord. So we saw that with the terror in the temple. And then Roman numeral number 2 there in your outline, we've got a selfishness on the Sabbath, a selfishness on the Sabbath. And we'll take a look at this time. Verse number 15 of Nehemiah chapter 13 says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them, and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Let's have prayer here this evening. Father, we thank you that we can gather, that we can study your word. Thank you that we can sing these songs unto you. And I just pray you would open up your word to us this evening and to understand that which you would have us as we study this passage. And I ask for your Spirit's filling and strength now in Jesus' name and amen. We find that, and we'll look here at the Sabbath here in just a minute, but what they had here, the first thing I put under letter A, and it's not a blank there, but Nehemiah's quandary. He had a quandary. You ever had a problem where you knew what the answer was, but you're wondering how you're going to communicate it or how you're going to approach this? And I think that that's wise because we know that the most important problems that we have are problems that involve people. And that's what was happening here. You had people that were not following God's word. And remember earlier in the book of Nehemiah, they gathered for a part of the day and they read God's word. Then the rest of the other part of the day, they confessed their sins. Another part of the day, they praised God. And so they had times where they had read through the entire law. So I don't know about you, but when I read through the law, those Sabbath laws, and we'll see here in a minute, there were Sabbath day laws. It's more than just the fact of not working on Saturday. There was a lot of laws that went with this. And you would think that that would really stick in your mind. I know it would me. It has with me many times. I've read through the Old Testament. I'm thinking, that's a lot to this. If I was going to obey all these, I'd have to go back through and study them pretty thoroughly. It's not just something that I could read once and go, hey, I remember all that. That's pretty heavy. So he's got a quandary here. And why is it that many times people know what is right, but we just don't do it? And that's what we're finding here. And there may have been reasons behind all of this. We know that at one point they had financial problems. And what do people often do when they have financial problems? What do you think of when Christians have financial problems? What's one of the things they stop doing? That's right. And so these people, of course, they were starting to bring the tithe back in when they finally got Tobiah kicked out of the temple from living there. And those things start to come back again. But we get in financial trouble often. We begin to justify our time. And even if things that we know the Lord doesn't want us to do, we start partaking in those. But we do find, and I put in your notes there from Exodus chapter 31, verse 3, but that God gave the Sabbath rest as a sign to Israel. And this is very important. In Exodus 31, 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths shall ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So it's a sign, and it was between me, God is saying, and you throughout your generations. So there would be some people today that would say, hey, we need to keep the Sabbath. I put the reference there on the top of the page over about Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, verse 20. It says the very same thing, that it's a sign and was between God and Israel. And he also, again, used the word to sanctify them. So when the other nations around them saw them celebrating the Sabbath, not only was this for Israel, but it was to sanctify them, so it would set them apart. And we would all know that as Christians today, we are set apart. Not in the same way as Israel, that's for sure, but definitely God has set us apart. But here he is showing that there's this sign there. There are some today who will keep the Sabbath day, but what other things were they supposed to keep? What sent them into captivity for 70 years? Not keeping the what? The Sabbath what? The Sabbath years, right? So every seventh year was holy to the Lord. They were not supposed to plant. They gave that to the Lord and they trusted him. That's a walk of faith, amen, when you're in an agricultural society. Yeah. Yeah, God says, you're not going to have any cherries this year. You know, we can see that in lots of different ways, but that's all right. But here it was, because they did not give that Sabbath year to the Lord, God said he sent them into captivity for 70 years, because for 490 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath year. So, you know, people come along and say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. It's like, do you keep them all? Because it's not just about a day. Of course, during the time of Christ, by that time, the religious leaders, they had developed lots of extra rules that go along with the Sabbath. You could only walk so far. You could only do so many things. And they had really added unto that for sure. And I mean, Jesus healed on the Sabbath day and they got all upset with him, right? I always think, man, if I got healed on the Sabbath day, I would have been pretty excited. If I got my sight restored or my legs back, my hip was better, I'd be just fine. You know, I look at these things and I say, this is just amazing what the Lord did. But you're going to have people that are going to look at this and say, hey, this must be for us today. But it was a sign between God and Israel. He made a covenant with them. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 there in your notes. And to the church at Colossae, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now you notice it's plural. So it's more than just that one day a week. There were lots of Sabbaths. When Jesus was crucified, it was in the middle of the week, but the high Sabbath was coming for the Passover. So they had lots of these Sabbath days, which he ends in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we look back and say that was a shadow, or that was a picture there for us to see what God was doing, and now we're in Christ. So, you know, he's setting this apart here for Israel. So let's not allow someone to say, hey, you know, we've got to keep the Sabbath. What I usually ask people, if I'm able to have a conversation with someone and they want to keep the Sabbath, then my question is usually, well, if I don't keep the Sabbath, am I going to go to hell? Don't ask if you're going to go to heaven. Go the other way. Make it serious. A lot of people say, well, I can, you know, am I still going to go to heaven? No. Am I actually going to go into a Christless eternity in hell if I don't keep the Sabbath? They'll sputter pretty good. Yes?
So how can some of the Adventists deal with Colossians 2, 16, 17?
I don't know how they deal with that. But they have other writings.
Okay.
Yeah, they have the writings of Ellen G. White. And she had some very wicked things that she wrote, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah. She has stuff that she wrote that I wouldn't mention in a public audience. It's just gross. I did some digging.
God was angry at his people for not keeping the Sabbath. So that's why it became a hallmark of the denomination. And they take this as being the other Sabbath, not the one that they believe started that creation. And God rest in the seventh day after that, we're all supposed to rest. And the laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy just remind them of that obligation that they should have known since everybody was doing that since the start. So when you look at the passage you read of Deuteronomy 5, it clearly says it was given to that particular people. It wasn't given before that time in Deuteronomy 5, so it's problematic.
Yep.
But it's something they just kind of don't. Because when they read the law in the New Testament, they think it's referring to the Ten Commandments, not the 430. So it changes Christ's law as the Ten Commandments.
So there's nowhere in the Bible, it does state that God rested on the seventh day, and it does call it a Sabbath. I don't have the reference here in front of me. But they weren't given the Sabbath until it was given to the Israelites coming out of Egypt.
Yeah, in Deuteronomy 5, they set very clear. This was not given before the time it says that.
Yes.
So it's not something that could be refuted unless you just want to ignore the scriptures. But generally when you have people that want to steal sheep, pick doctrines to separate people from other people. This was a doctrine, just like the blood transfusions for Jehovah's Witnesses and not keeping, being political or at one birthday. It's something that I'm more spiritual, or you're missing the point and you're being rejected by God because you don't do this. That's what they always do.
So you had the Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there were a few others that we don't have around today. But during that time period in the 1800s, it was called the Advent Movement. And all of them were basing what they were teaching on the return of Christ or the second Advent. So you got the Seventh-day Adventist coming through that Advent Movement. Jehovah's Witnesses came about during that Advent Movement. There were others, Christadelphians. I don't know if there's any of those left or not. There's a bunch of others that have died off, big ones that have survived. Also, Mormonism came up at about that time. So, yeah, you had all those things kind of growing during that time and just using whatever scriptures. And they each used extra writings. JW's using the Watchtower. Mormons using writings of Joseph Smith. The Seventh-day Adventists using the writings of Ellen G. White. So you had all of them pooling in something else to add to that. Because if you just read the scriptures, you wouldn't be able to come up with that. So how they deal with Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, I'm not sure what sleight of hand they would do with that. But I'm sure that they would come up with something.
They would say it's referring to high Sabbaths.
High Sabbaths, okay.
What we call high Sabbaths.
Which there were many of, in especially during the feast, so that was there. So then, again, you're adding something to that. How you would get that out of there, well, anybody can say anything as long as you have a little word to go with it. So you know, Nehemiah had a quandary with the Sabbath. There's people today that have a quandary with that. But, no, God gave that definitely to Israel. But then, secondly, letter B there, we have Nehemiah's questions, his questions. In verse number 17, he says there, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" And he goes on, "Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So he's going back and he's reminding them about their own history, how when they broke those Sabbaths, that's how what those Sabbath years, that's what God used against them to put them into captivity. And so when taken into Babylonian captivity, they spent 1 year in captivity for every Sabbath year that they did not give to God. Thus they spent 70 years in captivity before they were allowed to return. So his questions were there to remind them, saying, "What, you know, don't you remember this?" Then, under letter C, we have Nehemiah's quarrel. Not only his questions, but now his quarrel that came up here with these people. Verse 19, he sees them at the gates of Jerusalem. And so, before it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. So my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So he starts this. And in verse 20, so the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said to them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, this is pretty expressive here, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites they should cleanse themselves. So there comes a time, I believe, in every Christian's life that they'll have to stand up against the world's ideals or programs and state their claims clearly. And he does this. You know, he starts by saying, no one's coming out to buy your wares. No one's coming outside the walls. The gates are staying closed. It's a pretty clear sign, would you not say? I mean, how many of you have ever went to a store and when you grabbed a hold of the door, it's a pretty clear sign when the door's locked and you say, well, they're closed today. I mean, there's not really any discrepancy there. These people here, no doubt, you can see them beginning to set up their wares, whatever, you know, as he mentioned, a bunch of things they'd been selling. And they're setting all this up and nobody comes. And the day wears on, the sun gets up and still nobody comes. And they do this once or twice, he says there. And then he finally goes out. And he begins to speak to them. And I think that this is a really good example that a lot of times as a Christian, we just abstain from doing things. Amen? Things that are ungodly, things that are not godly character, things that are not moral, things that are not righteous, and we abstain from them. But if the world comes along and it wants to continue to push its ungodliness or sinful things upon us, now it's time for us to stand up and say, hey, that's enough. Now, Nehemiah was pretty forthright. He said he was going to lay hands on them. And I don't know how that exactly translates out or exactly what exactly that means he was going to do. Maybe this would be the equivalent to say they were going to be arrested. Because, I mean, Nehemiah had that governing authority. to be able to do things like that. I'm sure he could have said, hey, you know what, you're breaking the law, and our law is God's law, so we're going to have you arrested for that. And so we see him doing this. We see the quarrel that he has. Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So there's a time to be able to say so and say, you know what, we're not doing this. This is not going here. You're not doing this at my place. You know, they could go down the road wherever they wanted to and sell their stuff, but he says, you're not going to lodge outside of Jerusalem. You're not going to do this in our front yard. Amen? And that's very good. And in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I believe that that is, again, what Nehemiah is striving for here, is to be, have that character that God wanted them to have in holiness. So we find here very clearly this, excuse me, this selfishness on the Sabbath. Any other questions about the Sabbath that we look at here? Yes, go ahead, Al.
Because we have the Seventh-day Adventists, right, and they are meeting on the Sabbath day, that's totally different, though, how Israel was observing the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was a day of rest, right?
Yes, it was.
They didn't go to the, like, they have the tabernacle and the temple, but it wasn't a time for them to go to the temple, was it?
It wasn't so much a time of worship. The priests were allowed to do sacrifices on the Sabbath. I was reading about that. They were allowed to do worshipful things on the Sabbath as far as sacrifices and doing those things, but they were not to be, one passage says, no servile work. So they were allowed to take care of their livestock, but it was limited. So there were, but as far as their worship, there's nowhere stating that they were going and...
It does seem that... the New Testament, at least, they met on the first day of the week.
Yes.
All the Sabbath, and then Sabbath seemed to be a time when they would go into the synagogues and the scriptures.
Now that brings up another good question. Who commanded the synagogues to be built? They
to teach.
But there was no instruction for them to ever build a synagogue. It was after they came back from captivity, because they were so dispersed, that they made the decision in their leadership that they would have a synagogue. So as soon as you had 10 families in a community, they could form a synagogue and build one in a community and worship there. There's nothing in Scripture to say that's what they were supposed to do. Yes?
So Orthodox Jews today would recognize the Sabbath day.
Yes.
Do you know if they follow the Sabbath years today, like Orthodox?
I'm not sure if they've... Some of them would, okay? In Israel today, if you have anything that falls on the Sabbath, they call it the... They'll have all kinds of things that are Shabbat, and that's the term that they'll use. For instance, we stayed at a hotel in Jerusalem when we were there in 2012, and you had a bank of elevators. There was three elevators. One was the Shabbat elevator. So on the Sabbath day, you weren't allowed to push any buttons on the elevator. It opened at every floor. So if you were Jewish, you better leave lots of time, because you're going to take a long time to get down. You might as well take the stairs. I don't know if you're allowed to open the door. But anything is classified as work, they would say pushing a button. Yeah. So I don't know. I guess they had programmable thermostats in their house for their heat, or, you know, I mean, it would just go on and on and on. We arrived in Jerusalem, in Israel, pardon me, on the Sabbath, and we got on a bus and we toured into the city, and we went to a place for lunch, and it was an Arab place. They had a very good lunch for us, and then we did some touring. And just as the Sabbath was ending, we entered into a part of a city that was like a subdivision. And they were just taking down, you know how they have those barricades for the fair that the town puts up? They had those type of barricades set up because they didn't want anybody driving in there. And if dirty looks could kill, we're a bus full of dead people. Like, what are you doing driving in here? This is the end of the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing this. And so there are some, the Orthodox Jews are very, very serious about keeping the Sabbath. And obviously they've added many things to it, because there are many more things to go with it now, obviously. But
I'm not that familiar, but The only time I've ever seen them is within the city settings.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have to worry about dressing their land if we don't own land.
Yeah. So I don't know about those who would be agricultural, whether or not they would do that or what their laws would be, what their fallings would be agriculturally. Yeah. So I don't know about that. But they're very serious about a lot of other things. Yes.
So the minute you go haywire, it gets more and more haywire as you get into it because of all these things like technology.
Yeah.
You probably can't email on the
Yeah, there could be all kinds of things that could happen here because that's involving work, especially anything that would involve your employment, for sure. Yeah, and it can get very pernickety as far as even elevators. You know, that it's pretty extreme. Yes.
But as Gentiles, and when Christ arose, they met on Sundays. And they, you know, when we were instructed what to do as far as keeping the law, there was just two things, right?
Yes.
Standing from
idols, meat sacrifice to idols, the blood, yeah, and the fornication.
Oh, yes, so, you know, we're not, there was a sign, not for us.
That's right. So you're finding now the Christians in the church meeting on the first day of the week, it wouldn't have surprised me if many of those Jews who had been saved were still, you know, using the Sabbath as a day of rest. I'm sure that would still go on because that's part of their culture, right? And we find that people culturally, even if they move to another part of the world, they still carry a lot of that with them, right? Some of you would say, you know, when my forefathers came from wherever, they were still doing certain things. And so we can imagine these Jewish people who, they get pretty stubborn on some of these things, and the Sabbath has been one of them, that's for sure. Yeah, very serious for them. Any other thoughts or questions? Because Sabbath is a big deal, and... But we know that there's no works that we can do that can earn us salvation, so we have to be very careful there. That's not set up as a hallmark of salvation, absolutely. And then number three here, not only did they have here, as we mentioned here, the selfishness on the Sabbath, but now number three, from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we have mess in the marriages. Called this a mess in the marriages. Because in verse 23, in those days, Nehemiah here, of course, saying, also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. So we find this mess in the marriages, and under letter A, I have here rhetorical questions. The rhetorical questions. So again, he's going back and reviewing their history again in these questions that he gives them, and from verse 23 through 27. And the first question, of course, is this not what caused Solomon's downfall? This was Solomon's downfall, that he had married, and he uses the term strange wives. It wasn't because they were funny looking that they looked strange. I saw someone the other day, their hair was very strange. It had many different colors in it. And I just like, that's strange. You know, I said, Lord, thank you that, you know, you gave me the hair I have. I'll just try to take care of it as best I can. And was rather strange looking. But that's not what he's referring to here by strange. What we can use as an illustration here, every woman in this room is strange to me except for Eleanor. That's what it means by strange, not familiar with. So there's only one woman he he's saying here in a marriage, he says it should be one man and one woman. This is the way he's describing it here. Even in the book of Proverbs, he talks about the strange woman, and he talks about it as in a wicked way. And so he's showing here how even Solomon, at the end of verse 26, nevertheless, did outlandish women cause to sin. And of course, he had married all these women, for many of them, I'm sure, for political reasons, and he had really established a reign of peace. But what did it cost? What did his peace cost him? It cost him his walk with God. I mean, he was the last of the United Kingdom, and really, it wasn't all that greatly united under King Saul, because he didn't follow the Lord in the end. And, you know, David, you know, built this by God's power, and then Solomon carried it forward, and then that next generation, it all came undone, and you have the divided kingdom and all the wickedness that went on from there on in. And so he's showing this here. He says, this is wrong what you're doing. So number two, the question is, will you follow society or obey God? Will you follow society or obey God? And I think that it can be, you know, very, very clear for us, to those of you who are married, do you stay married? That we need to work as hard at staying married as you did at getting married. And then for our young people who are yet to marry, they need to learn how to marry right. Just because a person is saved, that does not make them a candidate for marriage. Okay? Well, you know, I'm a man, they're a woman, they're saved, we should be married. Nada. There are a lot more qualifications than just saying, I'm a Christian. There's a lot to it. You're talking two becoming one, and it's very, very important. And we've often said the most important decision you ever make in your life is about salvation, being born again. The second greatest decision you'll make in your life is whom you marry. That's very, very important. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I put that in there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I believe this is the first instance where he speaks to them about this. And of course, you know, we know with Balaam and Balak, Balaam had told King Balak, he said, you know, if you just get these people to intermarry with your people, you know, after he'd come and blessed Israel, then he told them how they could be destroyed. And he was right. But here in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. So it's not really anything that's gray there, is it? It's very, very clear what God was telling them and how to marry. And so here it was, when you get to Nehemiah's time, he says, here it is, you've intermarried with the people of the land. And in verse 25, Nehemiah 13, he contended with them. He says, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. So I would say that was a pretty dramatic scene that day, was it not? Yeah, that's pretty serious. They would come apart. They would come away saying that Nehemiah. Some would say that crazy Nehemiah, and other people come away saying, no, he's just wanting us to follow God's word. And sometimes we see that in modern day Christianity. Someone says this is what the Bible says, and you know sometimes they may get a little bit excited about it. Oh, that person, they're just a fanatic. Well, how many fanatics did you have sitting in a stadium watching guys shoot a puck and then Edmonton lost after all that? You know, it's like, those are fanatics. They're spending hundreds, sometimes thousands of dollars to go watch a hockey game. And then they think you're crazy when you tithe?
$7,000.
$7,000. Wow. So if you sat in the cheap seats, you're going to spend $1,500. You know, and I'm not against hockey. I like it. But I that $7,000 seat, I'm not buying.
I like it better when my team wins.
Don't we all have that natural propensity, don't we? We like to win, for sure. But I just see a lot of things in our society today that if I do this as a Christian, there's a lot of criticism, but the world does their thing, and it's considered normal. And it's like, well, maybe that's backwards, right? And in society today, we have a host of young people growing up, and they're going to be told that if you live together with someone before you get married, that's normal. You know what? It's not in God's word. No, God says you keep things for marriage. You do it right. The question is, will you follow society or obey God? And then there would be people, I just can't help it. I love that person. I'm going to marry them. Well, it's time to find out whether or not that's what God wants you to do. Let's just put it really bluntly this way. If I hadn't married Eleanor, I probably wouldn't be here today. I was thinking about that this afternoon as going over my notes. I thought the chances of me being here would be pretty slim. Why? Because if I had not married in God's will, would I have continued following God's will? Probably not. Probably not. So you got to stop and think about these. Think about how important this is. So those rhetorical questions he gives them. Then letter B, he gives us to the end of the chapter there. He has a reappointment of spiritual leaders. A reappointment of spiritual leaders. And what he did, in verse 28 here, we've got one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. So, first of all, he removed the unqualified. He removed the unqualified. He chased him. So he'd been already plucking off somebody's hair because they were marrying wrong. Now he says, I'm going to go in there and chase that guy out of there. And he'd already thrown Tobiah out at the beginning of the chapter. Said, you can't live in here. Now here's Sanballat. And he's come into this, some form of the priesthood. And he says, you're out of here. And he chased him out of there, it says. And so he's removing the unqualified. And you find out Sanballat, well, if you go all the way back to chapter 2 and verse number 10, we find Sanballat coming on the scene. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So when Nehemiah first showed up, Sanballat was all upset. By the time you get to chapter 2, verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? So not only were they upset, now they were laughing them to scorn. In chapter 4, in verse number 17, and they which builded on the wall and that bear burdens, 4 verse 1. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So when he found that they were building the wall, what was Sanballat's response? He was angry. Now he's in there serving, supposedly, in the priesthood. Chapter 4, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to stop, then they were very wroth. So this is the type of person that's coming in there. Chapter 6, beginning of that chapter, came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. This is the same guy. Has he changed? There's no indication of this. Chapter 6, verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So this is the same guy. You say, well, can a person like that, do you think they can, like we look at things today, say, can a person like that be saved? Sure they can. They have to do what? They have to repent, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then what would they be doing afterwards? Would they come and confess to the people that they had done wrong? Yeah, when we were angry at you building the wall, would you forgive us? That's what saved people do. But there's none of this recorded here at all. So number 2, God's business is holy. God's business is holy. Verse 30 of chapter 13, thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. So, you know what he did was, he even said, listen, he said, you can't even bring in the wood offering. You don't even bring the wood for the offering. If you're not going to be right with God and serve him, you don't have any business even handling the wood for the fire. That's what he's saying. He says, no way. It's holy. And so with these messes that he has here, he's looking saying, this is what God wants us to do. And we notice in conclusion here, verse 14, verse 22, and verse 31, that Nehemiah was not just pointing a finger. He says in each case, remember me, remember me, remember me, oh my God, for good. So he's pleading with God, you know my heart. You know why I'm doing this. I'm doing this for you. And so when we look here at this rebuilding and this whole time here, Nehemiah's got his heart in the right place, but he's had to stand up against some very wicked people. You know, we'd ask the question, how in the world did that Sanballat ever get in there? How did Tobiah? Well, we look at those situations each time they were married in somewhere. So back to those marriages, somebody had married wrong. And that it brought an improper and ungodly influence into their lives. Wow. So in conclusion here, I put here, in a time of rebuilding, got 12 different things that we see from Nehemiah. He faced difficult tasks, didn't he? Rebuilding the walls. He prayed in times of adversity, showed them how. He knew how to take action with confidence. He wasn't cocky, but he knew that action had to be taken confidently. He knew how to assess needs, say, hey, this is what we need to do. The enemy's going to come and attack us, so hey, you work and others will stand guard. And going to look at these things. He knew how to motivate with encouragement. It could have been a discouraging job. We're never going to get this wall built. But he motivated them with encouragement 52 days. Whew. Lord's using him here. He knew how to handle opposition. They said, hey, come over to the plain of Ono. And he said, oh no. We're not going there. And he knew how to push the opposition away. He gave God the glory. We see that over and over again. He was able to recognize the power of God to change lives. We've seen that. Seen that he lived a good example. He learned how to trust and obey God. And in the last year, we see that he even placed priority on holiness. Very, very important lessons. Any other thoughts on Nehemiah as we wrap up this book here tonight? Any other thoughts here this evening? Yes?
I was just thinking, we were talking about marrying right, and Nehemiah is the kind of guy you want to marry.
A man of character that he was. Amen. So he knew what he was doing. Yes, Bill?
Same thing that was impressed upon last week is Nehemiah brought out to the righteous government. We'll probably tonight we'll pray for our government.
Amen.
For a righteous change in government. But again, the people's hearts were changed through the walk at the fourth way.
Yeah.
And when Nehemiah left, he went back to the same old thing. Mm-hmm. Some Tobiah caught into the temple and there's nothing lost,
because
he was just being compelled by law.
Compelled by law.
No spirit.
So I've heard it a long time ago, and I believe it to be true. We cannot legislate righteousness. Can't make a law to make people obey God. So people have to be born again, and then they'll change them.
Well, righteous government will make things better.
Yes.
But change
hearts. But all through history, we can see righteous government, where it's been good, it's only lasts so long. It's very important. Absolutely. Praying for our government. Any other thoughts here tonight? Yes?
So, making premarital counseling, I've been trying to talk them out of it and make proof to you why they should or can get married.
That's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
Only if you had a pastor that talked people out of being married, how long would he be the pastor there?
Depends on the rest of the congregation.
Yeah. But we can see it in hindsight. Those people should not have married. But there's lots of times when at the beginning it's like, oh, it's all happy. And if somebody said, no, you shouldn't get married. Have you ever heard of someone who has said, I was told that I shouldn't marry this person? And those people in hindsight go, yeah. But if you would have told that to them when they were engaged to be married and tell them that about 2 months before they're ready to get married, ooh, you ever seen the fireworks? Yeah, people don't like to be told that. That would go, yeah. So, yeah, you'd have to have the real mind of the Lord to be able to tell somebody that. I mean, people have told people that without the mind of the Lord, but wrong reasons, but. Yeah, that would be an interesting study, that's for sure. Ooh. Yeah, it was important, though, that's for sure. Amen. Okay.
Yes. Kind of just marvel at that. In other words, it would have been recent history when God subdued armies from the Jewish people that were small in number.
Yep.
And they'd get to a fight, and the army would be fighting against themselves. The Jewish people would just watch it happen.
They did that.
Yep. And then, like, he may mention, and the people there would have known about Solomon too, falling away because of the strange women that he married.
That's right.
So basically, they hadn't learned anything from the previous mistakes, or they kind of overlooked and ignored it.
Yeah, and weren't too good at learning the lessons. Yeah, yeah, that's huge. That's very, very true. Yes.
I don't think any society is. Back in biblical times and now, what do they say? You go through oppression, and then you have freedom, then you have apathy, and then it goes downhill, and you're back to the same square one. And I think it takes 150 to 175 years.
Yeah.
In democracy.
Yeah.
Nothing going to be.
Yeah. Most historians would tell us that the average civilization will last about 200 years, and then it'll start to crumble. So. Somewhere in that range. So, can't wait till Christ comes back and rules. Amen. 1,000 years where it's ruled right. It's going to be exciting. It'll be exciting to see. Absolutely.